Good to have you guys here this morning. Glad that you've joined us. We're in James 4. We're a little out of order teaching through the book of James. So last week we talked about the beginning of chapter 3 because we had the snow day. So, but James 4 has got some great wisdom for us. Five verses. I want to start with a story to frame in this text. So once upon a time, a 31-year-old named Mark had a blog. Mark and his wife, Letha, were married 8 years, and they had 4 kids at the time. The older kids were getting to school age, so Mark and Letha had some big decisions to make. Homeschool, public school, private school. At 31, Mark knew he didn't have all the answers. He just had most of them. The problem was that Letha had different answers. She was exploring different education options for their kids. Mark and Letha had conflict. So Mark thought it would be a good idea to write a blog post about this. What could possibly go wrong with airing his controversial opinions on a global platform? You're going to have to wait till the end of the sermon for the end of the story and how this ends. But without telling you, I think that James 4 has some wisdom for this 31-year-old Mark. And also for the 47-year-old one this morning, and hopefully for you. The context of James 4 is that he's been talking about the wisdom from God, that, and one of the hallmarks of wisdom is that always leads to what? Wisdom of God, and this is Jeff 2 weeks ago, it always leads to peace. Wisdom doesn't leave a trail of debris and brokenness, it leaves a trail of peace. So James turns his attention from what causes peace to what causes quarrels or fights. And the text begins, James 4, verse 1. He says, and we're just going to work our way through this verse or through this text, explain it as we go. And he starts with this question, what is the source of wars and fights among you? That's a great question, isn't it? What's the cause of all the fighting in the world? What's the problem? Why can't we all just get along? Smile on your brother, everybody get together, try and love one another right now. Why can't we just have world peace? Is it that hard? James wants to know what's at the root of this problem. And so then look at what he says. So don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? This word for passions is hedone. Hedone, which we get our word hedonism. What is hedonism? Hedonism is, it's kind of a way of thinking that self-indulgent pleasure is the highest good. So actually, in philosophy, in ancient philosophy, hedonists, the contrast to that, the other side of that argument were the who? The Stoics. If you're into modern self-help kind of stuff, they're into Stoicism. It's the opposite of hedonism. Don't just give in to your desires. Get rid of all your desires. So lots of podcasts talking about that. But he says, before the war begins out there, it begins in here. It begins with my own selfish desires. I mean, think about the common denominator in every conflict you've ever been in every argument you've ever been in. What's the common denominator in all those conflicts? You. You were in the argument. I was in the argument. That's what every argument has in common. And James is saying it's because of our own selfish desires. Now stop and think about the one thing that every human wants more than any other thing. There's a lot of things that you want. But what's at the very top? What's the top ultimate thing that you want? You want happiness. Every decision you've ever made is a choice for what you perceive will make you happy. You don't choose things that you don't think will make you happy. So you prefer naturally comfort. You want to be comfortable and you'll choose things that will make you more comfortable. That's all good until verse 2 happens. You desire and you do not have. The problem is that standing between me and what I think will make me happy is what? Or who? You. Or them, whoever they are. So that starts a fight. An example of this war that breaks out in homes all across Veritas Church, all across the world, is a war between parents and toddlers, parents and children. Let me illustrate with this example. So think about this. Your 18-month-old knows what will make them happy, don't they? Like you sit them in their high chair and they have a pretty good idea of what will make me happy, which is cookie, juicy juice, fruit snacks, sugar. The 18-month knows that the sugar will make them happy. And so they're like, cookie? Cookie? And I don't know if they're doing sign language or what the sign language is, but like more? Cookie? I want a cookie? And you guys, listen to this. If we would just give our children everything they want, we would have world peace. Like, there would be peace in your home if you just give them the cookie, give them the fruit snack, give them the electronic device. They know what will make them happy. Just do it. Okay, we've got a generation of parents that are trying that. It's not working out super great. Find an older person and ask them how to raise kids. But God made you for this very moment. God made you for this moment, parents. And you know this, like, because it's not going to be a cookie. Pretty soon it's going to be, I need a phone, I need electronics, I need a car, I'm gonna date this, whatever, it's just more of that coming. But you are made for that moment for you to say, can you say steamed broccoli? Eat your broccoli. And you're like, mm-mm. And so what happens in that moment, child has a desire, parent is standing in the way of that desire. So what does James say will happen? Verse 2, the end of it. You desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You murder and covet. You know what it means to covet? To yearn for something that you want, that you can't have. So James says the result is a war. And here's what the war looks like for that 18-month-old. They take their little plastic spoon, they look at you, and they throw it on the ground. And just like peas just, you know, hit the ground or whatever, the carrots or whatever their baby food or steamed broccoli or whatever, they just throw it on the ground. And we have a war that breaks out. This is the formula for what conflict looks like so far in James. I tried to turn this into a little math equation, and I'm not good at math, but let's see if this works out. Formula for conflict. I want blank plus I can't get blank equals or leads to anger and fighting. That's the first two verses of James, if I can put it in the form of an equation. Like, that's not an equation. Equations don't have arrows. Well, I don't know what that is, but that's just the way I do math. That's what it leads to. And I think what James is saying is we're all like these little toddlers. Let's fill in the blank with things that adults fight about. Like, what's the adult version of I want sugar, not the steamed broccoli? The adult version is I want the sugar, I don't want steamed broccoli. That's like still my issue anyway. Like, I still want the sugar. But let's think of some other things we could fill in the blank with. I want my political ideology plus I can't get my political ideology because of you and all the people out there who won't vote for my candidate equals anger and fighting. Don't you wish that you could just have an iron scepter and that everyone else on the internet could be silenced and it could just be your voice and you making declarations of how the world should be? Don't you wish it could be that? No, that's a totalitarian regime. Those don't work super well. Think about this. I want a raise at work plus I can't get a raise at work equals anger and slandering my boss equals a lot of fighting in our workplace. How about I want a leadership position in the church? The reason I say that is because James 3, apparently this was an issue in James's time because he says not many of you should be teachers. Maybe there were people that were wanting leadership positions and hey, I show up at Veritas and nobody's asking me to teach. Like wasted talent right here in my chair every week. I come in and have to listen to this yahoo up here. When I could like do it better, you probably could. I don't know, but we have this. Plus, I can't get this because no one's recognizing me equals I slander the church, the leadership. How about I want a car I can't afford? Plus, I can't get that car. Or I do get that car and I come home and my wife doesn't love that car and there's fighting. Now we're in debt. And now we're really fighting. How about I want instant gratification? I want an emotionally present husband. I want a boyfriend or girlfriend, a relationship, plus I can't get, I mean, you could put anything you want in there. This idea of James is kind of a junk drawer term, your hedone, your selfish pleasures. It's kind of a junk drawer for all the things that you want and can't get. And then what happens? He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Something about this verse. I have used this verse in so many talks that I've given on prayer. And I think I have used it out of context. I often use this verse to tell people why they should pray more. You don't have because you don't ask God. You need to ask God. I don't know that that's what James is saying. I don't think that that's what James means here. I think what James is saying is there's two things Christians do in this response to I can't have what I want. And thing number one that they do is we know we shouldn't be asking God for selfish things, so we don't ask. Like, you don't ask, James is saying, because you know you shouldn't ask. Like, God, bless this divorce in Jesus' name. God, bless, you know what? I'm getting that Powerball ticket, and Jesus, just bless it. Help me to win the lottery in Jesus' name, amen. We kind of know we shouldn't ask about that. So do you see what James is saying? Like, you don't ask because you kind of, you know better. Or we do ask, verse 3, and we don't receive because we ask with wrong motives so that we may spend it on our pleasures. Or we do ask with the evil motives. Our prayers are centered on getting what we want. And this motive here on so that you can spend it on your pleasures. It's interesting. This is the same phrase that's used in the story of the prodigal son when it says that the prodigal son freely spent all of his inheritance. Everything the father had given him, he spent freely. That's the same idea that James is saying. You pray to get all this stuff so you can just spend it on yourself. Yeah, God, let this Powerball ticket hit jackpot in Jesus' name, amen. It's hard to pray selfish prayers in Jesus' name, amen. That's kind of why we say in Jesus' name, because it's like, Jesus, I want you to be Lord over like the things that I want. It's kind of a way of saying, your will be done, Jesus. Like I'm trying to pray, I'm trying to order my heart under your will and under your leadership. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a way of surrendering. And James is saying, yeah, that's not what we do when we're living for ourselves. Verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. James is coming in hot, church. You adulterous people. You adulterers. And he uses the feminine word here for adulterous people. Why? We see this all over the Old Testament. God describing himself as like, I'm jealous for you. And I'm like a husband who loves his wife. And Isaiah 54, for example, he says, your maker is your husband, the Holy One of Israel. There's a whole book of the Bible called Hosea about this very thing. God compares himself to a husband, and his people Israel are like this unfaithful wife. It's kind of a metaphor. And Jesus picks up the same language in Matthew 12:39 and in Matthew 16:4. Jesus says, you wicked and adulterous generation. Why this language comparing our selfishness to adultery? Why? Because do you see what James, what Jesus, what the prophets are trying to do, what they're trying to help us see? They're trying to help us see that your sin is not just the infraction of you didn't just break a rule. Like, what's the big deal if I do this sin in private? It doesn't hurt anybody. No. Sin comes down to adultery. All selfishness is a form of cheating on God. James wants us to see what our selfishness really is. Ultimately, your selfishness doesn't just create a fight between you and another person. It creates a division and hostility and fighting between you and the Lord. And that's the main relationship that matters in your life. So here's the formula for conflict. It's the same formula, but let's add on another arrow to our equation. I want blank plus I can't get blank leads to anger and fighting, which leads to being estranged from God and people. The fruit of sin and selfishness is it will leave you estranged, alienated, fighting with God and people. It's like there's razor wire between you and God. When you get into a fight, and you guys have all been here, the fight continues. And the more that time goes on, it's like a brick wall with razor wire on top of it. And soon, as more time goes by, it becomes like the demilitarized zone between North Korea and South Korea. It becomes this gap, this distance, this fighting. And that's the progression. And it all starts back with, I want to be happy. And I want what I want. We've all experienced this. Verse 5. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says, the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely, but he gives greater grace? That's a confusing verse because some of your translations, if you see in your Bible and you look at the bottom, you'll see some different ways of translating that phrase in that verse in verse 5. It's tough to translate, but this, I think the context is pretty clear here. The Old Testament, as we see, God is fiercely jealous for your love. God cares about this. He's not okay with this razor wire between you and him. This gap, God looks at that and he's jealous for his glory and your love, your affection. And so God wants to be in relationship. I think James 5 is saying, God is not okay with this. God is not okay with this conflict and enmity between you and him. I like how the Message translates that verse. Do you suppose God doesn't care? God can't stand your idols, but he also can't stand the distance between you and him, the walls that you have built between you and him, and how it's hurting you and the people around you. So verse 6, what's the solution to this problem? This downward spiral of selfishness and sin, what's the solution? Verse 6, but he gives greater grace. God's grace is bigger than your sin and better than what you think will make you happy. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's grace is able to tear down that razor wire that stands between you and him? Between you and that person you're fighting with right now? Here's the solution for conflict. Let's fill in those blanks with something different than our selfishness. I want God. Plus, by grace, I can get God. Equals a satisfied soul and peace with God and people. Some of you are in serious fights right now. There's relational tension maybe between you and a roommate, you and a coworker, you and a neighbor, maybe you and a spouse, maybe between you and a brother or sister, mom or dad, husband or wife. The question is really, do you believe that God's grace is bigger than your conflict? Well, there's kind of another question that precedes that. Do you believe that God's grace is greater than your selfishness? If James is talking about where the conflict comes from, oh, actually, it's your heart, then we got to go back and find, how is my selfishness the problem in this fight? You want to talk about them? Well, Mark, you don't understand what they've done. Okay, well, let's just go back and let James be our therapist here and take us back to where the fight began. It began because of my selfish desires. So what do we do? What do we do? And we're going to next week hear more about what this looks like to live out grace and humility. That's for next week. Let me stop here and just talk about some ways we can apply this. Step one. Here's the application number one, if you're taking notes. Confess that your sinful desires are the biggest problem in the conflict. Start with, and that word confess means to agree with God. Agree with God about the reality of your own hedonism, your own self-indulgent passions, and how that's the biggest problem in the conflict. I think I'm borrowing this point from Tim Keller. He probably says it much better in the Meaning of Marriage book, but this is that idea of always going back and saying, how am I the biggest problem in this conflict? And this is what, when Jesus talks about dying to yourself, like remember when he says, take up your cross. If you want to follow me, take up your cross. Follow me. If you want to find your life, you need to lose it. This is what it means to lose your life. Be wrong in the conflict. Admit that you're a sinner and you need God's grace. Start there, step one, and you will find your life. Step two, stop trying to control people and circumstances to get your desired outcome. One of the things I notice in myself is when I have a desire and I have a frustrated desire, I don't get what I want. You don't do what I want you to. I can't control you. I can't control my circumstances. I don't just get angry. I get anxious. Doesn't a lot of anxiety come back to control? Because people won't do what I want and people won't follow the rules that my political party wants them to follow, and that's why they're the problem, and let's get all our people together and be angry and anxious together, and the tensions rise, and can you see how this happens? Like, this is what we do. It's stressful trying to be God, but you don't need to be. Step three. Titus 2:11 through 14, this is unpacks this idea of grace. James just kind of leaves it and goes on. I want to just let Paul through to this young pastor, Titus. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Oh, church, if you are struggling with something that is controlling you, some evil desire, addiction, whatever that is that's controlling you, memorize Titus 2. I did in college. This is awesome. I put this up there in the NIV because that's what I memorized it in. And I love how it says, "The grace of God teaches us to say no to sin, to ungodliness and worldly passions." Grace teaches you how to say no. So step three, learn to say no so you can say yes to something better. Think about all the marketing you've ever seen, all the commercials you will ever see, all the billboards, all the ads on your phone that you will ever see. There's a lot of money to be made off of everything you want. And the message of the advertisement is you should have this thing. You deserve this thing. This thing will make you happy. Look at how cool I designed it and how shiny it is. You need this. You know what you should do in practicing this step? After church, drive to Costco. Go with your spouse or friend or accountability partner. Walk into Costco and look at a bunch of, just walk up and down the aisles and do this. Nah, don't need that. Nah, don't need that. Should we get this? Ooh, the dried mangoes. And your accountability partner's like, no, we're not doing it. Remember why we're here? We're here to say no to all these things that we want. But the recliner, the couch, the sectional, the TV. Like, I need the 72-inch TV. Like, that would be so amazing. I bought that TV anyway, but it's great. It's really great. Application for parents. You guys, like I said, if you would just give your kids everything they want, we would have world peace. No, we have this thing that we do. It's like, you do you. Like, I want to raise you to just you do you. Of course that's not going to work. I mean, me doing me is how I've gotten into every fight I've ever been in. You see that? Like, no, don't do you. You can't do you. Put aside your me desires and see a greater thing, a greater joy. There's something better than the sectional. It's a blessed hope. It's a marriage that doesn't have conflict because I have all this debt of all this stuff I bought and don't need and now I have to take care of it and it broke and it's all the things, right? Contentment. That's what grace teaches us. It instructs us on how to say no. It's grace to your children to say no to them. So what's a desire that you have that you need to say no to this morning? What would it look like for you to say yes to Jesus in that area? Oh, next step, the context of James 4 is chapter 3, where he's talking about the wisdom that produces peace. So what would it look like for you to bring wisdom and peace into a heated argument? Step 4, assume that you're not the smartest person in the room. There's a lot of smart people in this room. I can guarantee you that I'm not the smartest person in the room. My younger children beat me in chess yesterday, okay? There's really smart people in this room. I know that I'm not the smartest, but walk into a room and just assume, maybe I'm not the smartest person here. You know what? I have something to learn. Maybe I should focus on being interested rather than trying to be interesting. Maybe I should, what's a question that I could ask this person so that maybe they could share some of their wisdom with me? I've heard arguments just this past week. Brothers in Christ, they got in an argument over end times. And one said to another, I don't even know that you're a Christian for how you think the millennium's gonna turn out in the end times. I doubt your salvation. Another argument that broke out over one brother talking to another about his concern that this guy was on a slippery slope because he was not Calvinistic enough. I doubt your salvation. I worry about you. Politics, friends that were in the same political party that got in an argument about their candidate and dividing their relationship. There's an unresolved tension in James 4 that you can talk about in your connection groups. And here's the tension that I feel that I can't unpack right now, but it's good to have convictions, right? Like, you don't have to assume that you don't know anything. Like, you can have convictions. You don't have to be the smartest person in the room to have, like, this is what I believe. So the question I have for connection groups would be, how do you have convictions without having conflict? How do you have convictions without having a war? And now for the rest of the story. Ready for how this turned out for 31-year-old Mark? Here it is. So, what could possibly go wrong with Mark airing his controversial opinions on a global platform? Well, Mark shared his hot take on schooling. The readership on his blog skyrocketed. It worked. It worked. The blog post went viral. This is like 2007 viral. So whatever that is, like a lot of people were reading the blog. And you guys, people flocked to the blog with all kinds of opinions, some in hearty agreement, others angry and outraged, but all parties shared the blog post more and more, and the algorithms loved it. More and more people joined the argument it was like a good old online playground fight. And people just started piling in from all over. Random people in random places with strong opinions. They came together. And I learned something. Divisiveness is good for business. Divisiveness is good for building your platform. Likes are great, but dislikes work too. Because that just makes people more angry and more people will join your tribe. The more people stand up against you, the more people that step up for you, there's good money to be made in exploiting people's outrage or fear or anxiety. So here's my advice, step 5, unfollow divisive people. I was young and dumb. Also broke, but thankfully, God's grace landed in my soul. Letha hasn't left me. We never did figure out the answer to the schooling, so we just did all of it. And at 47, I'm standing in front of you, trembling at James 4, because it was a rough week in the Aaron house because of me. Me not being patient, yelling, being angry, not getting what I want. And all of those things I've confessed to my wife, my kids, our elders, some of you. You guys, we need God's grace. And God's grace is able to tear down any wall of hostility and brokenness and division. Let's pray. Jesus, James in chapter 1 said, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. God, it's amazing that you can give us wisdom without finding fault, because all I see when I look at my heart is fault and sin and selfishness. God, thank you for your greater grace. There's people this morning that feel like they have no hope. They feel trapped. Holy Spirit, come and unleash hope. Just tear down walls of hostility. We're going to end with communion, and this is the way God tore down the wall. Came and he died. The bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for you, by which he put to death their hostility, Ephesians 2. And thus making peace, creating one new man out of the two. This is what Jesus did, shed his blood. The juice represents the blood of Christ shed for you. Let's do this in remembrance of him. Let's come and let's receive his grace and watch the miracles that he will do. When you're ready, come. There's tables around the room. There's gluten-free options at every table. So let's come and receive his grace.